Two thumbs. All right. Good evening, folks. It's been a whirlwind the last 15 minutes, but we're up and going, so that's great. Let's start off in prayer since we're grateful we got this far already. Father, thank you for bringing us here this evening with all the rain and everything, and your sense of humor of putting me through testing when I'm going to be preaching about testing. Well, that would be your humor. And I just hope that tonight that the people hear the things that you want them to hear. And, well, we just thank you in this. Amen. So I figured I'd start this off the same way I did last time. I really like that passage in Matthew 6. And it really allows me to go back and say, you know, don't be like those guys. So Matthew 6, 24 through 34 starts off like this. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat, what you will drink, nor your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? Look at the birds in the air, that they do not sow what they reap. I have to get used to it. All right, where was I? Not sow what they reap. Where was I here? Are you not much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? I don't know how to scroll, so let me go to the real Bible here. There's supposed to be a scroll bar, and it's not there. Not a problem. Nope. All right, Matthew 6. Where was I? 27? I think it's 28. I think it's appropriate. The whole section is called A Cure for Anxiety. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies in the field grow. They will not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. That's just something you never want said about you, right? Do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen to that today. All right. All right. So, I mean, we're going to talk about faith rest today. And it's one of the consistent features that we run against. And some of the reasons that we highlighted last time. Just the obvious. We live in a fallen world, right? Adam, he sinned. He ate the apple. Pointed his finger over at Eve. She said, no, it wasn't me. It was a serpent. And the serpent, of course, didn't have a leg to stand on. So anyway. That's the way. But we live in a fallen world. That's the way it is. We have an imperfect society. We have men. We have men, right, who try to simulate what's right. And sometimes it's more liberal. Sometimes, you know, it just changes all the time. Coupled with that, we have people, right, whose lives are directed by Satan. And, of course, our own sin. Now, what I'm going to talk to you about tonight won't make any of this go away. Not a good sales pitch, is it? Okay, we can't avoid friction with this world because we don't think like them. And so as we come to this idea that we're always up against testing, and it probably doesn't stop. And there's more. We have things like nature, right? Everything could be going just fine and a tornado go through or a hurricane hit you. I mean, these are things you can't control. And there's ignorance. I mean, I've been laid off by people from, you know, whatever reason. Not my fault, but these are just things that happen to us. And, of course, we make our own mistakes as a result of some of the things that we mentioned. And, again, faith rest won't make these things go away, but it will help you deal with them. Not the best sales pitch, right? And so we went through, in detail, Ephesians. We won't go as much detail. We went through Ephesians 1, 3, and 3 through 4. And it goes like this. Blessed be the God of our Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we will be holy and blameless before him in love. So we've been blessed with every blessing. And just off the top of my head, the main one would be Ohio. It would be the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, 1 Corinthians says that if you have this, you can't understand spiritual things without the Holy Spirit. And it also says that if you, when you have the Holy Spirit, you have access to the mind of God. I mean, that's a blessing. That's the blessing that I believe that they're talking about here. And of course, if you're positionally in Christ, you have that blessing. And you go, well, okay, but what about solving problems in life? Well, the issue is God wants us to be holy and blameless. And we looked at a lot of passages. But in your effort to be holy and your effort to be blameless, you remember we looked at Romans 12. It says, make your bodies a living sacrifice. By serving the Lord, you please the Lord. And you're not caught up with all this stuff that we talked about in Matthew 6. You know, what do we eat? What do we drink? What, you know, electronic gadgets do I need? Whatever. You know, and you're not caught up in that because you're focused on something else. And that's being holy and blameless. And it's completely different thinking. And of course, you know, you go back to all that friction that we talked about in the world because they don't think that way. But, you know, that's where we need to be. Some of the other passages that complement that, when you say, well, okay, but what if I get more than I can handle? You know, what if you just throw a bunch of stuff at me and I can't handle it? No, no, doesn't work that way. God's still in control, of course. And we went to 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13. It says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands heed that he does not fail. No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man. God, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide you with a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And your key thing there is God is faithful. You know, he's in control, and that's the other thing you need to remember. When we talk about faith rest, all right, God's in control. I don't need to get all stressed out. I mean, obviously things happen to you, and you know, in the human realm, but it's only the human realm. Remember, we talked about this. It's only the human realm. And God, you know, you just have that confidence that God is faithful, and he'll let you see something all the way to completion. Whatever you're going through, you'll get to see it all the way to completion. You know, he's immutable, so his faithfulness never changes. We also looked at 1 Peter, and we get this idea, right, of being tested, like gold is tested. And that's how our faith is purified, through this testing. So you keep going through these testings that will come inevitably through life, and that's how we get refined like gold, pure, and it allows us to be what? Holy and blameless. That's right. And so we're starting to really get our handle on, well, what is, you know, what am I going to say the definition of faith rest is? We're starting to get our handle on that. We're going to talk about joy, but it won't sound like the joy that we think about, you know, playing games and all that kind of thing. 1 Peter 3, 14-15 says what? If you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Here we're talking about 1 Peter. He's talking about the coming persecution of Nero, where he did fun things like, you know, put Christians in the garden and burn them for light and stuff like that. And so he said, you know, here's coming, but you know, see it. It's something we need to see all the way through its completion. You know, making God happy once again is being holy and blameless. Carrying on, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So it almost sounds like we're supposed to take the offensive. No matter what happens to us, we still need to defend our faith. We also looked at Proverbs 3, 13 through 14. Just learning about the Lord should give us joy. Wisdom is gaining knowledge about the Lord. Is how blessed is a man who finds wisdom and a man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. So that's where we want to be. And of course, James chapter 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy. So finally you have a passage that says joy in it. There you go. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so again, you go back to Ephesians and think about being holy and blameless. So every time we go through trials, we get purified. We learn more about the Lord. We learn more about ourselves. And we continually become more and more holy, more and more blameless, pleasing the Lord. Not doing the things that we talked about in Matthew 6, worrying about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, all that, you know, mindset of being focused on what's going on right now, and worrying about it and having anxiety. We know that problems are endless, and God knows about them before they occur, so he's made provisions for them. We looked at 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7. So what should be your approach to humbling, you know, to submitting to the Lord is you need to humble yourself. I mean, you're not going to do faith rest, I wouldn't think, unless you humble yourself. Unless you submit yourself to God's authority, probably faith rest won't make much sense to you. But 1 Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Also, we know all these things, but there's one more thing. We also know that God has a track record of being faithful. We know about this track record. I love this from Psalm 22. It's a psalm of David. He starts off, whining like the rest of us do many, many times. Where are you? Where are you? Where you been? I've been praying for 5 minutes. You haven't done anything yet. Right. Okay. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry to you by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I have no rest. You start to wonder what faith rest is. It has something to do kind of with peace, right? So if you're all worried about stuff and all that, and you don't have peace, and your focus changes to your little world and your problems. Now, granted, I think this is when Absalom was invading him and stuff, but still, the advice handles. It says, yet you're holy. You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. So what we're going to find is, something comes in your life and, what do I do? What do I do? We're calling it a technique at first, but hopefully it becomes just a habit. But you start thinking, God's come through before. I think I can trust him again. He's got a track record. I'm tongue-in-cheek here. He's done something before. You don't want to be like the guys who came out of Egypt, right? The Red Sea parted, and then it came, then along comes, they start getting hungry, and they go, well, we've seen the Red Sea parted. You can trust him to water us. And they said, no, we don't. Okay, there's your example. I mean, God has a track record. Not only with you, if you put your faith in him and try to become and go through the process of being holy and blameless, then you'll develop a track record. He will deliver on your testing and refining you. All right, we went through 1 Corinthians. I advise you to go to that ABC 1 Corinthians study. So the faith rest idea comes from Hebrews 3 and 4. We talked about Hebrews 4 because it talks about the wilderness generation who did not find any rest. And in 1 Corinthians 10, it tells us why we study about these guys. Verse 6, now, these things happened as examples for us, so we would not crave evil things as they craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let them act immorally as some of them did. 23,000 of them fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor to grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. So that's why we study these guys. When you first read them, you go, what is wrong with these people? But they're us. We don't make golden calves, maybe, but we do other things. And so that's why we study these things and look at how they handled their faith and or lack of faith and learn from that. No need to make the same mistake. Some of the observations I made on Hebrews 4, rest in a biblical sense is always tied to faith. Okay, we have the promises of Jesus Christ. They had the promises through Moses. Moses said, this is what God said. You'd think that'd be good enough, right? Or Abraham had God talk to him directly. But we have the Word of God in the Bible, and it's the same, carries the same weight. You know, we have the promises in the Bible. They have the promises that Moses spoke directly. And the rest that you receive, that you get, isn't exactly the same as far as land and all that, but it is rest. Hebrews 4 through 1 says, therefore, let us fear, while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So if you don't seek faith rest, you won't have rest. The wilderness generation did not enjoy rest. Rest comes as a blessing from God as a result of living faith life. So it's a gift from God. Joshua and his nation, Israel crossing the Jordan, testing didn't stop. Okay, if you've gone through Kings, they messed up quite a bit. They didn't get rest. They lost territory. The whole northern kingdom disappeared because they did not seek the Lord. They didn't observe what the Lord wanted to observe, and so they didn't get rest. They were attacked, they were invaded, all sorts of things. We're told to be diligent to enter God's rest. Hebrews 4:12. How's that? Well, the Word of God is living. This is RB Team's favorite call to worship. So I guess I can't use it. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, for both the joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's how, by reading God's Word. And you know, some of us, like Dan, myself, you know, we're always hammering away at studying some study or whatever. But I find that we still need to read the Bible straight up. You know, it's just a habit you need to make. And when you don't, even though you're, you know, going into the Greek and all this stuff, it's just not the same. You just need to be in the Bible daily. You know, it amazes me that it's not enough to study. You hear pastors say it's a dry time because they didn't read their Bible while they were in seminary. So, that's free. That advice is free. All right. So, that's the same slide, looks like. All right. Verse 12 just points out that Jesus Christ understands our testing. After all, he and the devil went hand in hand. And he understands our testing, but has shown us that we can enter God's rest in spite of temporal testing. And that's the good news, right? That's a relief. Hey, so the definition of faith rest, what is it? Faith rest is the process of understanding. So it goes back to my, you know, reading the Bible every day. You got to read, believing what you read, and then applying these things that you learn, the doctrines and the promises. And some of the things we go today, you'll see that Abraham applied the promises, depending on how far we get. He did apply some of the promises, and he was successful, and God did bless him. Hebrews 4 verses, therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, if any one of you may seem to come short, we read this already, but it's worth reading again, seem to come short of it, for indeed we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united with faith. So the whole faith rest is Hebrews 3 and 4, which I won't read tonight. Believers in the dispensation of the church are required to actively direct their minds entirely on the apostle and high priest of their confession. Hebrews 3:1 says exactly that. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. In their time, they were listening to Moses, but of course, Christ is superior, for the Son is superior to the servant. So even as the followers of Moses have had a promised reward of their faithfulness, so do we. Hebrews 7-11 says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This is a theme, of course. This, they always say, don't harden your hearts. Whatever you do, don't harden your hearts. Okay, I got it. As they provoke me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, for your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Psalm 95 also talks about the same thing. For your fathers tested me, and they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, there should be a scroll bar here. It's not here. Okay, where was it? 9:10. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who err in their heart and do not know my ways. And, you know, if you think about it, that makes sense. If you don't read your Bible, well, how much do you know about God? Nothing. And so your life will look like what? Well, like the world. It seems pretty cutthroat to me. I mean, yeah, you know, you might come to church every Sunday, and that'll get you 10 lines of the Bible, maybe. You know? They read 5, and then they feature 1 or whatever. But how much do you really learn about God? And how much is just personal opinion? And so the key to faith rest is knowing what God wants so you can be holy and blameless. We, of course, face the same test that Israel faced in the wilderness. The unbelief of the believer is a manifestation of the hardened heart. More, you know, that's his warning. If you want to harden your heart, stop going to church. Stop reading your Bible. I think it's pretty straightforward because the other influences will start to affect you. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. While I said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they provoke me. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all fall away who came out? I'll just leave it in Hebrews. Okay, starting at 17. And whom he was angry for 40 years, was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So, faith rests. Of course, the grace knows this is on a daily basis, but I think every time, all the time. Don't stop. You know, use what you learn in the Word all the time. That should be your filter. It's a technique when you start off, I guess. That's how you maintain peace and spiritual balance during difficulties. And we know that they're endless. Any disaster, this is one of your most important techniques in your life for handling what comes. Kind of like the testing, for preaching about testing today. All right, what are the sources of failure? One common reason, of course, to enter rest is lack of knowledge. That goes back to what we were saying earlier. Stay in the Bible. If you don't read it, then you don't know. You do things based on your own opinion or other people's opinion or TV or any of those other guys that come on Sunday morning preach different gospels. Christians who don't know the Word of God will never know the promises. And isn't that a shame? Or the provisions He's made for testing. Another reason for failure seen in the children of Israel, the wilderness generation, they heard the teaching, but they didn't apply it. They didn't mix it with faith. So they never entered rest. Okay, there's a couple examples. I should have changed one. Abraham will look at positive and not so good ones. There's a bitter water test at Marah, no food, no water test at Meribah, a giant test, and another. We won't do all those tonight, but all right. Kind of interesting. Abraham was given a promise. If you would turn to Genesis, we'll stay there for a while. Start in Genesis 12. Now the Lord came to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and all the families in the earth will be blessed. There's a promise. Next chapter, 13. Going down to verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram, let me back up because this is a good example. Okay, now Lot and Abram, their guys are fighting. All right? And so, starting at verse 7, there's strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were also dwelling, and that's in there to tell you that, you know, it's barren land. And it wouldn't support everyone. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, I will go to the left. Now, when we do faith rest, we come to a decision point where we go to the left or to the right, and the filter that we use for making that decision will have consequences. Okay, so Lot lifted his eyes. Okay, he thought with his eyes and saw the Valley of Jordan, probably thinking, man, I'm tired of this land without anything. There's some land with something. It's green. I'm going. Okay, he saw that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord. So in his thinking, this is like, wow, it's like Eden. Okay. Like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself. Okay. He chose for himself. Now, I'm thinking, as another example, is like if I was offered a job in another town, I would say, well, you know, yeah, but Austin Bible Church, I get a lot of good teaching. You don't see anywhere where Lot says, God talks to Abram. I think I want to stay near him. Nothing like that. Okay? He's not saying that. He's thinking economics. And I don't want to go too much, but this is the thinking that you would make. Oh, I got this great job, I win money, and you go over there and check it out. There's no churches like this. And the answer is, it's just not worth it. That would be my thinking. I think I'll stay at Austin Bible Church and wait to see what God shows me. But Lot, he's not thinking. After all, God comes to Abram and talks to him directly. And I'm like, wouldn't you want to be near him? Okay. The answer is no, apparently. And he knows Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, there's clues in the text that tell you that Sodom and Gomorrah are wicked. So he already knows that. They're Canaanites. And that's just nothing good really comes from that. Those guys being descendants of Ham. And so he moves his tents as far as Sodom. Okay. Now the men of Sodom are wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Now when you read that, that usually means judgment will come, right? You know, clue. Red alert, judgment coming. Okay. So now back to the part that we were, as far as promises. And the Lord says to Abram, and I think that's funny because when he gets up and he looks, whatever Lot picked is eventually going to be his. Because what does God say? Look to the left, lift up your eyes, look from where you are, look north, look south, look east, look west, it's all yours. So I mean, whatever Lot saw is his. Kind of ironic. For all the land which you see, since they were standing together, I'm guessing they all saw it, right? I will give it to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can be numbered. Probably not. Arise, so many that you can't count. Arise, walk through your land, its length, its breadth, for I will give it to you. And so Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And he built an altar to the Lord. So there's two approaches to this separation. One is to build an altar, and one is to seek economic fortune. And we'll look at the rest of these. 15:7, I guess we can look at that one. Next chapter. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur and the Chaldeans to give you this land and possess it. So already three times he's given you this promise. And in chapter 14, we'll just see how he handles this. There are two instances where Abram will seek alternate solutions. And we'll touch on that later. One's in Genesis 2 through 3, and again 16, 1 through 4. That's where he listens to Sarah, and they decide to have a child through the servant, even though you're supposed to only have one wife. But anyway, we'll get to that. All right. So, go back to chapter 14. And what I would correct, we're talking about one line. The whole war is described in one line. I love Genesis. It's one of the first books that my dad taught me. He was called it sex education. I have no idea what that had anything to do with anything. But I enjoyed Genesis. It was five books, and it was just as good a reading as any. I never did figure out what that was about. I asked him about it later, and he said, I don't know what you're talking about. Okay. That's fine with me. All right. All right. So it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goam. And they made war with Barak, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemabar, king of Zoabim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All right. So these guys, Elam. Elam is now Iran. All these other guys are modern-day Iraq. So there you see Babylon, Elazar, Elam, the capital of Susa. The whole land of Shinar is kind of a precursor to, I guess, the Babylonian Empire. I didn't really pursue that too far. And you see, I took the dating of the map is Abram's journey. So pretty much what you see is going to be the same. So he probably, you see the journey, he follows those trade routes. So these guys, I'm thinking, cut across just south of Damascus if it was passable. So it looked like about 450 miles. You're like, really? 450 miles, really? And then once you get there, there's another 200 down. I'm like, really? What would prompt you to do that? Well, let's see. These kingdom states, they weren't, when the Babylonian armies, the Roman armies, the Assyrian armies that would later come through Israel, these armies are not going to be in those categories size-wise. But we'll see that they're pretty aggressive. Now, Goam, no one really knows where it is. In fact, if you look in the Bible dictionary, it says Goam. Yeah, place it's in Genesis 4. Okay, thank you. The king, the name is a Hittite name. But just looking there, I'm like, well, I don't know. How does a Hittite guy get involved with this coalition from Mesopotamia? I'm not sure. It's not really explained. So, we won't worry about it. Okay. So, why did all this happen? So, they came as allies to the Valley of Siddim, which is just south of the Salt Sea. And for 12 years, they served Chedorlaomer, but on the 13th year, they rebelled. Oops. You know, so you're paying, you see a pattern here. You know, remember when we talked to Joel, you know, we looked at the five cycles of discipline and, you know, how God brings you, you know, punishes you in succession. And I think you see a pattern that these guys, this money that they paid is probably part of that. After all, they were wicked, right? All right, so let me catch up here in my notes. So Shinar, Eglon, going with that, okay. So their objective, of course, is those trade routes that we showed you, and also the tar. They were already burning, using tar to burn, and you know, there's tar pits all around Sodom and Gomorrah. All right. So they're going to come down probably along this route here. So I'll read off these places, and you can see. Now, two of these are giant. You know, if you see Mount Horeb and the Rephaim live in that area there, they're giants. And then the next one down, you're going to see that they're giants. You start to wonder, what's that about? God's up to something. So this army comes, and they just start leaving the path, right? And let's read about that. It says, so they came and defeated the Rephaim at Ashtaroth. That's their capital. And like I said, their property kind of went as far as Mount Horeb. So he took them out. All right. And the Zuzim and Ham. Ham is their capital. Another apparently society that had giants. And the Emim. What they have is there. All I found was a Kiriathim, and that's supposedly the same place. That would be their capital. So now it's three countries they've just took out. So you kind of get the impression that they're probably good over. Now here's the interesting part. And the Horites in Mount Seir. So they've come all the way down Mount Seir. Took out the Horites. So, you know, I'm thinking that maybe there's some judgment going on. Like maybe this is a prep work for the 12 tribes maybe coming later. At any rate, and El Paran is as far as they went. So they've come all the way down. That's almost 300 miles. Next, they're going to head over to Kadesh and then go up to En Gedi. And these are just different peoples, and they're just taking them out. So they turn back to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and they conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazon Tamar, which I noted is also En Gedi. Wow. That's all one line, and it probably took them a week or whatever. And so this is quite an army, right? I'm just trying to get you a picture of that. These guys are taking out all these... taking all these countries. And here's the funny part. Verse 8. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Adam and the king of Zoam and the king of Bela came out and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goam, and Arphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elzar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. There's your battle. Who do you think won? The Mesopotamian. That's it. That's your battle. That's the description of the battle. Sorry, those kind of things crack me up. It's so concise. And those who survived fled to the hill country. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the food supply and departed. I think this is the part that they did that they weren't supposed to do. They also took Lot, Adam's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was doing the silly thing of living in Sodom. So I pulled some information out. Now, who are giants anyway? They're earthborn. It's supposed that many of them were the first men. Many of them that the first men were of size and strength superior to mankind present. Since a long life is usually associated with a well-developed and vigorous frame, we know also that they were giants and families of giants. Even after the average length of human life was generally abridged, these ever appear to have been exceptions, and if we judge from the mummies of Egypt and the armor and the implements of earliest antiquity found in ancient tombs and bogs and buried cities, we conclude that mankind really never exceeded in average their present stature. They were, however, giants before the flood, Genesis 6:4, fruits in the union of different families and extraordinary in stature, power, and crime. After the flood, mention is made of a race called the Rephaim, Genesis 14:5, Joshua 17:15, kindred with them were the Edom, early occupants of the land of Moab, and the Zanzumun of Ammon, Deuteronomy 2. Og was the last of his race, in Deuteronomy 3 and 11, that's where he gets taken out. And that's where this whole side, that whole side there is where the East Manasseh and Reuben tribes planted. And so that's what got me thinking that maybe this is the beginnings of that. This is the first war mentioned in the Bible. Of course, the Elam, those are descendants of Shem. The valley, just where all the tar pits, if you see below the Dead Sea, you see it's kind of a flat valley, and it makes a great place for war. Apparently it also has Dead Sea. Why is it called the Salt Sea? Because on average it's 32% saline content, 10 times more than the 3% of the average ocean. There you go with that. So this wide open space. Catching up on that. Okay. You know, in Hebrews, they said the result of the war, the Hebrews said they were slaughtered. When getting ahead of myself. All right. So the two cities were taken out. They're destroyed. It just goes to show that the Lord Jesus Christ does control history. Okay, 4:11, goods refers to possessions, which in the context of war includes women, children, servants, prisoners of war, as well as stuff and equipment. I'm guessing they threw everything off and ran for the hills, a part of the spoils. And so we read that. So what about Lot? We were talking about Lot. I made sure we talked about that decision point he made. And here he finds himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's in Sodom, right? He shouldn't have been there. He knew better, and there he was. So it's the example of, you know, you make a mistake in judgment, which seems harmless, and later on, there you are. So they also took, reading Genesis 12, they also took Adam's nephew, his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew, now he was living in the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Ishal and brother of Amner. These were all allies with Mamre. These were three princes. And so Lot experiences the consequences for not finding a way to be where he should be, which is near Adam, who's talking to God directly. Lot is going to experience some discipline because of this judgment. Abram is where he should be. If someone hadn't come and told him, he might not have known about this for a while. So he's where God wants him, and he's protected. And as far as Lot goes, you reap what you sow. I also noticed that it seems like people seem to know who Lot and Abram were. Okay, so there's that. Discipline for their judgment. Abram's in the right place. You reap what you sow. Now this is a fine, very interesting. So Abram now has a decision point. Should he say, well, I don't know. You know, if I leave, I could get killed. Or I could lose some of my guys. Or, that's Lot's problem. He got himself in the mess. He can work himself out. I mean, those are all the things that he could have said. But what does he say? So when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led his trained men. What? Where are you? Trained men, what? Where'd that come from? But he's got trained men born in his house. 318 of them. And he headed out as far as Dan. So he knows he has the promises, right? He knows God has already told him that all this land is going to be his. You know, so he has that confidence, and so he just goes. He makes the right decision. All right, we talked about the two promises he's heard already, Genesis 12 and Genesis 13. He knows God controls history. So he's got 318 men, and we get a reminder of Ephesians 6. So these men are already trained. They're ready to go. They're night rangers, commentary call them. So, you know, are we called to do the same thing? Yeah, Ephesians 6 says that. We finally be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take on the full armor of God so you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. Time out. Ephesians 6. All right. I was at 14, right? Stand firm, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And all the prayer and petition, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert, perseverance and petition for the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth to be known the boldness of the mystery of God, for I am an ambassador in chains. That and proclaiming that I may speak boldly. So these guys are ready militarily. We're told to be ready spiritually. And there's a lesson from that. All right. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and they defeated the Mesopotamian coalition and pursued them as far as Hobah. Now, if you look at Hobah, it's going to tell you it's north of Damascus, which is exactly what's in the Bible. It's not there anymore. So he chased him to Dan, beat him, and then pursued him more north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods. He brought back his relative Lot with all the possessions and also the women and the people. Defeated them. So he made a decision to take that he had God's promises, and he took it. And God blessed him with his victory. I mean, how could 318 people, even if you divide your forces and all that stuff, how could you win? I mean, it just doesn't happen without spiritual help. So this is an example. It's military, and also, of course, this is going to raise his stature. Military victory over superior force, of course, is going to increase his stature and his reputation in the land of Canaan and among all the heathen nations, which gives him an opportunity to what? Show that he's a man of God. So he made the right decision. So then they all come to meet him. And we get another good decision on the part of Abram. Then after his return from the defeated Chedorlaomer, and the kings were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of the God Most High. And you'll find the Hebrews are like, where did this guy come from? Who is he? Typically, you find out who's his dad. You know, what lineage is he? No, none of that. Doesn't tell you any of that. But you have two parties that come out to meet him, and you're going to find they have very, very different objectives. One's bringing food. The other doesn't have anything. And, let's see. Bread and wine. What does that remind you of? Let me think. Last Supper. What does Melchizedek mean? King's king of righteousness. What does Salem mean? Peace. So he's the king of righteousness and peace. And so you think, wait a minute, okay. Might this be a type of Christ? And the answer is yes. He is a type of Lord and Savior. Just in that regard, if you look at Psalm 110, 1 through 5, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth his strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings. So it's not like all the stuff that we get in Leviticus where you have to be born in the right lineage, and then when you're 55, you're forced to retire. I mean, his start and stop is unknown. And so that's why we say he's a type of Christ. And so it's interesting, this happens right after this victory. It's not a coincidence, of course. Scriptures teach that Melchizedek was not an angel, not a superhuman creature, not any kind of manifestation, a Christophany or Theophany. Rather, he was a historical human being. He was a historical king and priest, and he lived in a place, Salem, which I think later becomes Jerusalem, right? Hebrews 1:7 tells you this. I'm brilliant. Hebrews tells you this. For Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, he made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. I didn't make it up. I mentioned this already. Personal genealogy is really important for the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood. You had like a pedigree. Melchizedek was not like that. Just a natural born person. We looked at that already. Therefore, Melchizedek was an accurate type of Christ who did not belong to the tribe of Levi or Judah. Hebrews 7:4 teaches that Melchizedek was superior to Abram in terms of rank and authority, since he was a priest of God, which was a demonstration that Abraham gave a tenth of the choice spoils. Now observe how great this man is to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of choice spoils. Now this is important. Let's go back to Genesis 14 here. Okay. So, return to goods. And Melchizedek, he brings the wine, he's a priest working on, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God the Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then it says, Abram gave him the tenth of everything. Another decision point, and a good one. He could have taken the spoils. But let's think of all the things that people might do. They could have taken the spoils. They could have said, he let the other guys take their fees out. But, he doesn't want to be attached to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, they're under judgment. They're wicked. He doesn't want anything to do with those people. And he knows that whatever they have to give him is nothing compared to the promises, right? Standing on there, look this way, look that way. That's all your land. So what could they give him that he'd want? His objective was to get Lot back, and that's what he did. But he does give back to God, and that's where we see that Melchizedek is above Abram in this regard. And that when you tithe to Melchizedek, it's the same thing as tithing to God. And that's the first thing out of his, first thing he does. Oh, got to tithe. And that's how we should be, right? First thing we should do, ideally. we went through that. Okay, Genesis 14, 18. Of course, that reminds us of bread and wine. I won't read you 1 Corinthians 11, 23, but it just goes through the night. Which he was betrayed, he broke the bread, gave thanks. And so that's it. Okay, and in Genesis 14, 19, we get an indication of the intimate relationship between God and Abram. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the God Most High, You put in brackets, the God who's a possessor of heaven and earth. That's why he had no problem going after and getting Lot. Because he knows who's in charge, who's running history, and who's promised him what. And Genesis 14:20 indicates that God's in control of history. Also indicates that Abram gave to God of his own volition. And we are running out of time, but if you'll go back to Pastor Bob's study of 2 Corinthians on giving, you know, that was a great series. And you know, he gave volitionally. Here it is, tenth. No hemming high, no calculating, you know, he gave. God comes first. I do recommend. Then Melchizedek reminds Abram that this victory was a result of the Lord delivering the Eastern Mesopotamian coalition in his hands, and it didn't originate from his own power. We know that because he only had 318 guys, right? Even though they were night rangers. That's what the commentary said. They're night rangers. It's true. Genghis Khan, his gang could cover 71 miles in a day. I mean, so, you know, there are some human aspects of this, but still, 318 guys against an army that wiped out all those people I showed you, that's quite an accomplishment. It reminds Abram also that Abram's God is the creator and origin of all things, but also the master of circumstances, and the source of the victory is in the face of his trials and tribulations. Amen. The fact that Abram gave a tenth of the choice spoils of his victory over the Eastern Mesopotamian coalition to Melchizedek indicates that Abram recognized Melchizedek's authority and his rank and expressed his appreciation and gratefulness to God who gave him the victory in the battlefield. Okay, last 3 minutes. Now, we're going to note there's a big difference between what Melchizedek does and the king of Sodom. Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me, take the goods." Decision point. What would it mean to take Sodom's junk? Well, that would mean that Sodom hired you, right? It would kind of mean that he hired you, or he's paying for your activity. The same guy who is under discipline, the same guy who doesn't believe in the same God you do. So you wouldn't think he'd want to do that, since the promises of God were going to give him so much more. And so that's his decision point. And what does he do? He says, "I've sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that's yours, for fear that you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." You know, that sandal thing reminds you of Ruth, right? When they used to seal the deal with a sandal. And so, I can imagine someone going in your closet. "What happened to the other sandal?" "Oh, I made a covenant with somebody." If you go to his house, you'll see the other sandal. Okay. So this was indeed a test, and he makes the right decision. He didn't take the bait. He would have been subject to Sodom and his wickedness. And here he would already know they're under judgment. After all, they were taken, right? They were removed. And later on in Genesis, you find out they do get taken out. And that's that pattern that kind of indicates to me that they've been under judgment. They had a chance and they blew it. You know, why would you take this offer when you've been given all the land you can see, north, south, east, west? I'm not sure. And he didn't. And so what's the key here? Abram doesn't find his security or significance or satisfaction or contentment in the cosmic system witnessed by this offer. And we remember back, we went to Matthew 6, you know, don't be concerned with what you eat and what you wear and all that, and the electronic gadgets you might buy later on. You know, that's not where your happiness comes from. Your happiness comes from the Lord being holy and blameless, which he did. So that's a good example of faith rest. All right. And it's 8:30. So we'll leave 15. We'll start chapter 15 next week. And we'll see what Abram might not have done so well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for letting us look at testing. It's such an important aspect of our faith life. You know, we don't think that we need to be holy and blameless in general, but that's what you want. You want us to do the things that make us holy and blameless so we can make the wise choices. And once we dwell on your word and dwell on your will and find out what our place is in your plan, that we can be holy and blameless. And this I pray, amen. Thank you for